This morning we begin the seventh chapter of Luke with a very familiar story of a centurion looking for healing for his servant. Before I read this, in order to capture a little bit more of the impact of this story, let me remind you that about the only class of people in first century Judea who were hated more than tax collectors were Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers, tax collectors, and Samaritans formed a trifecta of people that the Jews felt it was safe to hate, because certainly God hated them too. The Romans represented the oppressive power of a world that was opposed to God. And as a centurion, this man represented the worst of that world, because he was a man of authority and responsibility. But notice how Jesus looks through the labels that we put on people and situations and brings a refreshing look to something that we otherwise probably would have overlooked. Luke writes, "When Jesus had finished saying all these things in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, 'This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue.' So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, 'I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel.' Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well." Here we have a story, not that uncommon. We've seen many stories like it already. A person in need, usually physical distress of some sort, comes to Jesus and receives healing. The details may differ from story to story, but the underlying message is generally the same. Jesus proves himself to be the I Am that God revealed himself to be to Moses in the desert, and then proved himself to be when the Israelites began the exodus from Egypt to Canaan. Every step of the way, whatever their need was, God was the I Am to meet that need. And in Jesus' ministry, it's the same. Whenever someone has a need, they come to Jesus, and they find him to be the I Am, the one who has the answer to their need. But before we dismiss this as just another miracle, can you imagine? When you're around Jesus, miracles are so frequent that one happens and you say, well, that's just another miracle. We need to take a look a little bit deeper at this story. There are, in fact, no less than 3 miracles in this story. The one miracle, the most obvious miracle, is that this man's servant was healed. He was healed from a distance, which makes it a little bit different of a miracle. But that's not the only miracle. Another miracle is that a commander in an army unit would have so much compassion on a servant that he would care whether he was sick and dying. Another miracle that takes place is the faith of the Roman centurion. This man is not a Jew. He has Jewish friends. But he knows enough about Jewish law that he does not go to Jesus personally and does not invite Jesus to his house, because he knows that to a Jew, a Gentile's home would make him unclean. He does not question this. He does not ridicule this idea. He does not get all huffy and say, "I'm a Roman centurion, he should be willing to come into my house." He respects Jesus' religion and the constraints of that religion and makes arrangements for him to be able to heal his centurion's son without actually physically being present. All of this paints this Roman centurion as a very unique individual. How many of us would have the humility, in spite of our position, to be willing to let someone say, "I can't come in your home, it will make me unclean," and simply allow it to be? The third miracle, actually the fourth, because I stuck an extra one in there, the fourth miracle in this story, and there are probably several others, is Jesus' reaction. Now, first few times I read this story, I never really thought his reaction was a miracle. I really didn't think it was anything special. Luke says that after the centurion had given his message through the Jewish friends that he sent, Luke says Jesus was amazed. Or, unlike the old King James way of putting it, Jesus marveled. And I think to myself, well, sure, I would be surprised too. But then I think, wait a minute, I'm not Jesus. Doesn't Jesus know everything? The concept of Jesus being surprised by something or marveling at something as if it was unexpected, doesn't that kind of go against the grain of Jesus being omniscient, all-knowing? But the Gospels mention two times, and two times only, where Jesus marveled. Here, he marvels at the depth of faith in a Roman military officer. In the Gospel of Mark, I believe it's the 6th chapter, he marvels for an entirely different reason. He's in his hometown, and the people he grew up with don't respect him. And Mark tells us he marveled at their unbelief. So here he marvels at the deep faith of a Gentile, and there he marvels at the unbelief of his own people. When I read that, it makes me pause, because if I were to see myself as anyone in this story, the most natural person that I would see myself as would be a member of the crowd, one of the disciples. We've already talked about them. I'm certainly not the Roman centurion, because I've never been in the military. Sometimes feel guilty about that, but I've never been in the military. I'm certainly not Jesus, even though sometimes some people might say I act like him on occasion. But I know right at this moment I'm not Jesus either. So who's left? Just to be a member of the crowd. That makes me a Jew for the purposes of this story. A believer, if you'd rather use that word. I am one who's already identified as a believer in Jesus Christ. And here is Jesus pointing to this Roman soldier of authority and saying his faith far outshines the faith of any Jew I have encountered yet. Translated into our situation, it would be like Jesus having someone come into the church for the first time, like Alan did only 3 months ago, not knowing what kind of a reception he would get, and pointing to that newcomer who has not been associated with any church and saying, he has more faith than any of the Christians sitting in the pew. Ouch. That kind of hurts. Imagine how Jesus' disciples must have felt. Imagine how the 12 apostles must have felt. To have Jesus point to a Roman soldier and say, he has more faith than any other person I have ever met yet. That includes the apostles. I'm not sure I'd like that. And Jesus just met the man. Now, of course, we know that Jesus can see the heart. But can he see the heart of someone who hasn't even come to meet him yet? Who isn't even present? Can he know that man's heart at a distance? Well, yes, he could heal at a distance. But don't forget that when he heard what this man's servants had to say, he marveled. He was surprised, you might say. How could Jesus know in such a short time the quality of this man's faith, this man whom he had never met? That's a good question. Before I answer that question, I want us to take one more look at this passage to see something that in all the times I've read it, I missed it. Until this morning, right before church, I took one last look at the lesson. And right there it is. Luke tells the story about Jesus coming down, finishing his talk on the plain, and the disciples are gathering around him. The crowd is breaking up. And here come some Jews. And they ask Jesus to do them a favor. There's a Roman centurion who generally treats the Jews well, which is unusual for Roman centurions. He has a servant who's sick, and that servant is just like a son to him. And he's wondering if Jesus would heal his servant. And the Jews who come to Jesus say, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So? Well, as I look at that with new eyes, I see two things. First of all, I see the Catholic tradition of praying to the saints. The saints are taking the place of the Jews in this story. Instead of praying directly to God, they pray to the saint so that the saint can pray to God and say, Lord, you should listen to this man's request because he's a good man. My mother always ridiculed my aunt, her sister, who married a Catholic, over this very thing. Why do you pray to the saints? I pray to God. A little bit of sibling rivalry there, I suppose. But it's a good question. Did Jesus really need the pleading of the Jews who came from the centurion to convince him that this man's servant should be healed, that this man's request should be honored? We might be inclined to think so. Until we see him on his way to heal, and we see the second contingent come out to Jesus. This time to say, no, no, I know that you're a Jew, and it's not right for a Jew to enter the home of a Gentile. And you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word. And then he goes into this description of being a man of authority. He says to Jesus, you're a man of authority. I'm a man of authority. We both understand how authority works. If you truly have authority, and you exercise that authority well, you can say to this man, bring me that, and he'll bring it. You can say to that man, here, take this over there, and he takes it. You can say to some fellow, do this, and he'll do it. The point that the centurion was making was that he believed that Jesus had the authority of God himself to heal. Because we all know that healing is an act of God. And any physician worth his salt will say to you, the hands are mine, but the healing is God's. So this centurion was saying, very simply, with the faith of a child, you have the authority to do this. You don't have to come to my house. Just issue the command. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He didn't do anything. He just issued the command. The only question is, are you willing? Like the leper who came up to Jesus and said, if you will, you can make me clean. You have the power, it's just a question of whether you want to. And that was what led Jesus to say, this man has more faith than I have seen yet in Israel. Well, wait a minute. I still don't get it. What is it about the Jews saying to Jesus, you deserve to do this, this man deserves to have you do this for him? And what is such a big deal about this man talking about authority and saying that Jesus can heal by distance? It's very simple. The Jews who came to Jesus were reflecting an attitude most Christians have when they pray. And the attitude is this. Okay, God, here's what I want you to do. Now, how much is it going to cost me? I'll list these things here, my own goodness. If that's not enough to earn the right for you to do this for me, I'll throw in some other things, like the goodness of the person I'm praying for. And if that's not enough to earn the right for you to fulfill my request, tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it. Why, I'll even go to church every week for the next 5 weeks and sit through Pastor Dave's sermons all the way to the end without falling asleep. And if that's not enough, I'll even do it without complaining. And if that's not enough, just tell me, what must I do in order to earn the right for you to answer my request? And most Christians look at salvation the same way. God will save me because I have repented from my sins and I have demonstrated to him that I'm a good risk. It's like getting a mortgage. You prove to the mortgage company that you don't have a whole lot of debts already, that you have a decent job and you have enough money that you can pay this mortgage and still be able to eat something besides beans and rice. And the mortgage company says, well, you're a good risk, and so we'll give you a mortgage. And so as Christians, we do the same thing with God. We try to charge up our account with God by doing good deeds. And in that way, on the basis of our goodness, we feel secure in our salvation. But then if we sin, particularly if we do a really big sin, all of a sudden we feel like we're bankrupt with God. We're right back at square one. We've got to earn our way back into His favor. I think that if you read this story just the way it is, you will see that Jesus is rejecting that whole idea. And when He says, "I have not found in Israel such faith as this," He's speaking directly to those Jews who came to Him and said, "Jesus, you should honor his request because of this and this and this and this." On the other hand, when the centurion gives to Jesus reasons why he should honor his request, he doesn't say anything about himself. He doesn't speak about him being worthy for Jesus to answer his request. He doesn't say about whether he built the synagogue for the Jews. I think in Matthew's version, I think that is mentioned. Somewhere in relation to some Roman soldier, it's mentioned, "He built our synagogue." I don't think any of that matters to Jesus. And it doesn't matter to the centurion. He does not offer any reason at all why God should answer his request through Jesus Christ. He simply asks him to. And then goes on to tell him that because of who you are, Jesus, all you have to do is say the word and be on your way. I won't trouble you any further. And that is what attracted Jesus' attention. Here was a man who understood the nature of authority. I ask myself, what is it that makes faith commendable? What is it that makes one man's faith better or stronger than another person's faith? I ask myself, is faith strengthened through education? And I believe it is. That's why we have Sunday school after church, where people can give me feedback about my message and ask questions about things that weren't clear or about issues maybe I overlooked. That's why we have Bible study and prayer service, because the more we learn from this book, the stronger our faith is. That's a promise God gives us. But this man had no indication he had ever read the book. His knowledge of God, from a biblical perspective, is probably fairly weak. Although I'm speaking out of turn here because I don't know the man. But obviously it's not education, it's not knowledge alone that leads to a quality of faith. Because the Jews that surrounded Jesus, particularly the Pharisees, they had more knowledge than I do. And yet they showed no faith in God, in Jesus at all. They rejected him. So obviously, knowledge is not the only ingredient to faith. What was it in this centurion that Jesus saw that led him to say his faith is of a higher quality than any faith I've seen in Israel yet? I think the answer to that question is very simple. It's very simple, but it's a stinging indictment against our culture. It's as if Jesus is saying, the more you understand about authority and how authority works, the higher the quality of your faith will be. And in our culture, particularly here in the United States, that puts us in a very dangerous position. We're on very thin ice. Because authority has become a dirty word. The only time you hear someone mention authority is in connection with the word question. Question authority. And submission, oh my goodness. Authority is a bad enough word, but submission, that's a swear word. Don't ever mention to a woman who's planning to get married that the Bible says you must submit to your husband unless you're wearing a suit of armor. Don't ever mention to a man who's getting married that the Bible says we are to submit one to another as unto the Lord, or you get the same reaction. About the only person who will not throw something at you, even if it's only their words, if you mention authority and submission, and this is interesting, given who we see as our enemies, is a Muslim. And in this regard, perhaps the Muslims are closer to faith than many who claim to be Christian. Because the word Islam, the word that they use as a descriptor of their religion, in Arabic means submission. The first commandment that God gave to the people of Israel that had to do with how they were to treat one another was the lesson on submission. Anyone know what that commandment is? It's the fourth one or the fifth one, depending on how you count them. But remember, the first three or four commandments deal with our relationship with God. And then the remaining commandments all deal with how we are to love one another. Anyone know what the first of those commandments is?
Love thy neighbor as thyself.
No. Honor your father and mother. Children, no. Honor your father. That's a commandment to me. I'm not a child. Yet God requires that I honor my mother. She's still living. And I honor my father's memory. Honor your father and mother. Also, the first commandment, we are told, with promise. Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. The very first commandment in terms of how we are to treat one another, and it deals with authority and submission. The very first commandment that deals with our relationship with God. Authority and submission. What's the first commandment? What's that?
Honor the Lord your God with all your heart.
That's a summary of it. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Authority and submission. It is the beginning of our relationship with God. It is the beginning of a healthy civic society and our relationship with one another. Where a proper understanding of authority does not exist, very soon you will see that civilization devolve into chaos. And that is what we are seeing. And the reason we are seeing it is because we no longer know how to properly submit to God's authority, and so we have no idea what it means to submit to the authority of another human being. Whether it's father, mother, parent, a brother, sister, whether it's a school teacher or policeman. In all these areas, what we see in our culture right now is a deterioration. There's no respect for anyone in authority because no one has the right to tell me how to live my life. And as long as that's our attitude, faith is going to be very hard to come by. Those are weeds that will choke out any attempt of faith to grow. Now, I'm not saying we should all lay down and let people walk all over us, because that's not really understanding submission either. But this Roman soldier, he knew about authority. You could tell it in the way his spokesmen speak for him. You can tell this man understands authority. This is a no-nonsense man. And if I was serving under him, I would know that if he gives me an order, I'll obey it. Some military officials, people in positions of authority, Christopher could tell you, some of them, you know you don't have to do what they tell you. They give you a command and you go your way and you're chuckling and saying, well, that'll never get done. But there are others, and I'm sure Christopher could tell you this too. There are others that when they give a command, yes, sir. Not so much because you're afraid for your life, which you are, but because you respect the fact that this man has authority and he knows how to use it. He does not abuse it by giving you a whole bunch of jobs to do that really don't amount to anything and aren't very important, but he's only doing it to throw his authority around. No, a man whose authority you respect is a man who does not claim his authority unless it's essential that he do so. He earns your trust, and as a result, you're willing to trust him. Even when he's not putting the full weight of his authority behind what he's saying. Jesus saw the heart of this man in the simple words that his servant spoke on his behalf. Jesus knew this is a man, first of all, he understands authority. Secondly, he really knows who I am. He's not saying, well, if you really are who you say you are, you could do this without coming to my house. No, he says, all you have to do is say the word. The question is not, who are you, Jesus? The question is, will you do this for me? I have no right to ask it. I have no right to demand it of you. I can't use my authority as a Roman soldier to make you do this. But if you want to do it, there's nothing stopping you from doing it at a distance. Issue the command to the powers that are responsible for health and healing and life and death, and your command will be obeyed. Oh, to have that confidence as I live out my faith every day. Jesus is giving us quite a standard here. And it comes in the form of a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier who may not have known a lot of details about the faith, but he knew two things. He knew who Jesus was, the Son of the living God. And he knew how authority works. Now, I guarantee every one of you in here knows who Jesus is. And the only question for us to resolve is, how do I deal with authority? And how do I live a life of submission to my fellow man without dishonoring the God that I owe my allegiance to? How do I submit to God and still be honest about the questions that I have? Do I really believe that simply by the authority of God's word, certain things are true? Will I be like the centurion who does not bother trying to defend himself or prove that he is worthy of what he wants from God? Or should I be like the Jews who say, this man deserves for you to do this? Do I trust in myself and my own worthiness? Or do I trust simply in the spoken word of God, the promise he has given, and the authority that God has to make his word come true? Heavenly Father, authority is such a sticky issue in our culture, where we elevate the rights of the individual and put down anyone in a position of authority. Help us to learn a better way. Maybe from the Muslim concept of submission, but even more so from the words and the life of this Roman soldier who understood your heart, perhaps, better even than I do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.